If you'd like to go ahead and turn to John, the Gospel of John, Big John. John chapter 10, verse 10. This familiar verse. John 10, we'll read the whole sentence there, but concentrating on the last half there. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jay asked me to do Wednesday nights for the last, or next couple of weeks while he's gone to the Philippines. And I had something else in mind, and there was so much good material that I realized if I was going to do justice to the Scripture on the topic, it'd take 2 weeks. Problem is, it takes more preparation than I have time at the moment. So we'll fall back on plan B and we'll wait to see what I do next week, whether I condense or save it for another time. I've been thinking about the subject of salvation again. It's a good idea to consider it periodically. As Paul told the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, if indeed you are in the faith. And part of the reason I'm thinking about the subject of salvation is because that's where we're just starting in the Bible study with my sister and her husband in Lodgegrass. So I've been thinking about that, and I don't know if it's a result of getting older or just new thoughts in my mind, but I've been turning over various ideas and concepts and trying to look at them not only from my point of view, so to speak, which hopefully has been taught from God, no claims infallibility, but I've also been looking at it from the standpoint of what a non-believer, what their conception would be as you teach a subject. Because sometimes you say the right thing, but what the listener hears is different than what you said, even as clear as you try to make it. So I'm trying to put myself in the other person's shoes. And another thing that's coursing through my mind last month or two is, how do people who are pretenders, who actually come to assemblies, but their heart is really not in tune emotionally with God? In other words, they've lost that desire, but they're still going through the motions. How do they think? How do you revive someone's desire? Because once the desire is gone, it's gone. It's got to be restored somehow, as quick as possible. If that flame isn't rekindled, then at some point it'll die out. A person can reach a point of the inability to repent, and they won't even really care because they become dull. They've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So I've tried to look at things from their standpoint, try and make sure I don't go that way. And this is a subject I've spoken about before, and many of you will recognize it because you've heard it before, maybe more than once. I think it's good for us to go back and review, and this will fit in with what you're doing on Sunday evenings. I'm pretty sure that you're going through the study booklets, right? Okay, from beginning to end, I take it? All right. And Matt was supposed to cover repentance, bought himself an extra week, a little extra time. Way to go, Matt. But Matt always does a good job. I'll have to pick it up online. And I'll introduce it the way I always introduce it. And I always change it when I go through it. And this won't be so much of preaching, a little bit more of a teaching format with an element of preaching. And also, I include some tips for when you're relaying the same information to somebody else. Some points that they sometimes miss that you want to emphasize. So I'll introduce it this way. My dad was really good. He had his own peculiarities. You know, he was different. I mean, all dads are different, right? Isn't that what makes him special? Well, my dad was different. Sometimes he'd say, "How you doing, Chinaman?" And sometimes he'd use the word Ichabod. Well, that means the glory is departed, and I'm not sure if he knew what it meant, but... But a lot of times when I was a kid, just sort of out of the blue, Dad would ask the question, "What do you think?" Well, when I was a kid, I didn't really know what he was asking. That's sort of a loaded question, so my mouth sort of hanging open. What do I think about what? Well, I finally figured out in one of our last visits to Wolf Creek, a few years before my dad died, we'd eaten lunch and Dad was outside in the front porch area smoking a cigar, because my stepmother wouldn't let him smoke cigars inside the house. So we got done, cleared the dishes, helped my stepmother a little bit, because you always had to do something with my stepmother, because boy, she let you know one way down the road, one way or another, if you didn't help out. And so we did that, and then I came out the door, and Dad hit me with that question again, sitting there smoking a cigar, broken down body, in retirement, built a home, didn't really have enough money to stay in that home, ended up selling it, moving to Spokane, buying a mobile, broken down life, worked hard, and really didn't have enough money for a secure retirement. So I finally figured out what my dad was asking. What do you think? He was asking the question that every serious adult has asked down through the ages, and that every philosopher has pondered. And that is, what is life all about? That's what he was asking. What do you think? What's life all about? You work hard, you have dreams, you have ambitions, you laugh a little, you cry a lot, and then you die. Is that it? It's like someone said, life is never so absurd as when you're standing by that 4x6x8 hole in the ground. Sometimes that's the only time in life that people ever think a sober thought and think about eternity. Because so many people are running away from what's to come and the judgment of God, they don't like to go to funerals. At least they do it as little as possible in this culture. Not like it was in yesteryear when people grew up in the rural and they dealt with dead cows and dead sheep and dead chickens and dead relatives. And years ago, before inoculation, they used to speak about their first family, sometimes their second family. Because when chicken pox or rubella or various diseases would come through, a lot of times whole towns would lose a third or a half of their life before the disease moved on. So in yesteryear, they dealt with death on a regular, frequent basis. But our culture is running away from the reality of God in His judgment. So, what do you think? Well, the Bible answers that question. What is life all about? The Bible teaches us that it can be summed up in three words. Sin, sacrifice, and salvation. Now, one of those three-point messages that I'm supposedly famous for. And again, I want to point out, for the last 2 years, I have purposely stayed away from any type of three-point lesson or message. So, but I guarantee you, it's natural for me. My mind just goes one, two, three. And as long as the Scripture agrees, that's good. But don't try to force the Scripture into your mold. Let the Scripture force you into its mold. Okay, sin. Now that's pretty easy to understand. What is sin? Genesis 2:17, we won't necessarily go to all these scriptures because you're familiar with most of them. But in Genesis 2:17, God gave Adam and Eve in the garden, in all of that pristine beauty, before the law of second dynamics came into play, He only gave them one negative command. He said, run here, play there, eat this, eat that, but, see that tree right in the middle of the garden? Don't eat from that tree. Because the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. How long was it? A day? A week? A month? We have no way of knowing. But at some point, Adam was doing his thing and Eve was doing hers. And she got a little close to that tree and the serpent came along. And as Paul Harvey says, and now you know the rest of the story. And we're all familiar with it. And Satan, what he did, all he did was just add one little three-letter word in the English language. Not. You shall surely not die. That's the way Satan works. He just turns things around 180 degrees. So Eve ate, and then she encouraged Adam to eat. And he said, sure thing. And they died. They died. How did they die? Well, they died on the inside. James 2:26 points out that when the spirit is separated from the body, it results in physical death. That's what death is. It's a separation. But there's a spiritual death of which physical death is merely an illustration. So when God said, you shall surely die, Adam and Eve didn't keel over at that point. It took some hundreds of years later before Adam finally died. But in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, God said to the nation of Israel, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he can't reach out and save, or his ear so dull that he can't hear your requests, your prayers, your needs, your desires. But it is your iniquities that have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So what was Adam and Eve's response in the garden? You know, the scripture says that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. So God came down in a physical form and talked with Adam and Eve. So they had that intimacy. They had that fellowship. It's like when you come home and you have a dog. What does the dog do? Comes running. Well, Adam and Eve, when God would call out, they'd come running. They wanted to have fellowship with their Maker, their Creator. But as soon as they sinned, what were they doing? They were hiding in the garden, behind the trees, covering themselves up with leaves. Adam, where are you? Eve, where are you? Probably had to call out two or three times, peeking out from behind the bushes. Oh, there you are. Why are you hiding? Well, we're naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat? Now, God knew the answer. Did you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil I told you not to eat? Well, the buck didn't stop here with Adam. Ah, that woman you gave me. Eve, she learned real quick. The snake. Well, the blame went downhill. The judgment of God went uphill, as you read Genesis there, chapter 3. So what was the problem? They were hiding from God. They were separated from God, and they knew it. Something inside of them died. Deep in the pits of their heart, in their stomach, they lost their appetite. Their breath, so to speak, was taken away, just like when somebody punches you in the belly. It takes a while to recover. So they were ashamed. They felt guilty. They wanted to hide from God, so that intimacy was broken. And as a result, they died. James 1 says, don't be deceived. Once sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, physical death is the illustration. How terrifying is the reality? By God's design, God has made death bitter. Herb's here. Wasn't that long ago? Ernie died, just keeled over in the court. Basketball practice. Diane sends a card to Gracie every year. on the anniversary of Ernie's death. Makes me think about Ernie. That's bitter. It's designed to be bitter. Because it's the only way that we'll learn that there's something worse if you spend a lifetime away from God. So don't curse at the bitterness of death. It's a blessing in disguise. It's designed by God to catch our attention so that maybe we'll want to run to Him once again and go to heaven and not spend eternity in the wrong place. Well, the Bible says all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. Well, when the spotlight's put on the person, they're squirming, trying to get out of that corner. And the best way, you know, a good defense is the best. The best defense is a good offense. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not a drug addict. I'm not an addict. I'm not a pimp. I'm not a prostitute. I'm not an armed robber. I didn't murder anybody. Well, if there were a club called the Sin Club, I've been to Vegas once. Bright lights, big city. It's gone to my baby head, baby's head, as Sonny James used to sing that song. And I wasn't really impressed with Vegas. I mean, yeah, the lights are interesting and all that, but I've always been the type of person when I was a little kid and look at the books in the grade school and the grass is so intensely green and the sky is so intensely blue, and I look out in the real world and the sky's not quite that blue and the grass is not quite that green. And so my mouth didn't hang open. I think we stayed at Circus Circus. It got thousands of light bulbs. Can't imagine what the electric bill is. They're running out of water down in Vegas, but they certainly aren't running out of electricity yet. But you go to Vegas or you go to Los Angeles or New York, any big city, they have clubs. And these clubs are exclusive. If you're a high roller, if you have enough money, if you've paid your dues, you show your card or you have your ticket, they have some bouncer at the door to make sure the wrong people don't get in. Those are called exclusive clubs. They let just a few people in. But if there were a club that was called the big marquee, bright flashing lights, S-I-N, the Sin Club, would it be an exclusive club? Nope. Scripture says it's an inclusive club. Come on in, Jim. Come on in, Jane. Come on in, Rick. Come on in, Diane. We're all welcomed in. Now, sometimes people say, well, that doesn't seem fair. One sin and I'm lost? Well, if you compared sin to like stealing cookies, what would you say? Well, you can steal a few cookies and you're still okay. We won't slap your hand. But if you steal 100 cookies, I mean, 99 is okay, but just 100, just one more than 99. Now, I'm sorry, you have to go to hell. See, the point is, mankind does not have the ability to draw the line accurately. So what God does is He brings Christ into the world, has Him live a perfect, sin-free life by His choice, and He draws the line in the sand beside Jesus Christ. And one sin, just one, crosses the line. But we're all honest, right? So I don't think we have to worry about just stealing one cookie. We all stole far more than one cookie. We all stole far more than 99 cookies. So let's not worry about one sin crossing the line. We're way out of bounds. But what about children? This will ring, I'm sure, in my sister's mind, because we're just about to hit that in our next study, Lord willing. And you might pray for that because my brother-in-law, you see, I'm the youngest by 9 years, so my sister's already 71. And I'm not sure how old her husband is, Alfred. I don't know whether he's a couple years younger, a couple years older. But he's got diabetes, and, you know, there's always those health problems associated with that. And he's been in the hospital a number of times for various reasons. Fluid buildup on his body just there recently. You could tell he wasn't feeling really good last Lord's, or actually Lord's Day before last. And so we had a rather brief Bible study. And he's had problems with his eyes, so he has trouble reading, although he's trying. We got him a large print Bible, and that's a help. But I really do request that you pray for his health. It's not like he's on his deathbed, but you never know for any one of us. But my sister, many years ago, when she came to visit us in Wolf Creek, she was talking, for whatever reason, I don't remember a lot about the conversation, but she was expressing a little bit of concern for her youngest child, Lance, who was probably 8 or 9 at that time, about being baptized. Now, to some degree, we had some Lutheran affiliation, and I don't remember anything about the Lutheran Church except these fake candelabras on the wall, I remember that, and the priest or whatever he was, or minister in the Lutheran Church, mumbling something about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I remember that. And that's about all I can remember because I was so little when we moved. But Lutheranism has just sort of warmed over Catholicism. Just Catholicism cleaned up a little bit. Both believe in the idea of original sin, that when a child is born as an infant, they inherit the guilt or the sin of Adam. And so she was concerned that her son hadn't been baptized as an infant. Because she's afraid, like most Catholics are, that if their son isn't, or child isn't baptized, sprinkled upon in this case, and they die, they'll go to hell. So that's a legitimate question. And you got to realize a lot of people out there come from those types of backgrounds, and that's what they think. So you've got to answer the question, what about children? Now, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Wow. It says all, right? That means everyone. Throw in a little freebie here. In Romans, where it talks about what can separate us from the love of God, you know how the evangelical world handles that. Well, it says nothing. Neither height, nor breadth, nor things seen, nor things unseen. Well, that's the entire universe. That means nothing can separate you from the love of God, including yourself, because you're something seen. You're something that's created. Well, how do you counter that? Because this applies in both cases. You know, in Revelation, when Jesus, or when the scroll is given, the book with its 7 seals, and the scripture says, who can open the book? And the angels wept because there was no one found who could open the book and break its seals. That's what the Bible says, right? No one was found in heaven or earth to open the book and break its seals. Well, that means the Father couldn't open the book and break the seals. Because he's someone, right? The Bible says no one. That means Jesus couldn't open the book and break its seals because he's someone, and the Bible says no one could open the book, right? Sometimes to destroy false logic, you got to use parallel logic. Well, it's true in Revelation that no one in heaven or on earth could open the book outside of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, that's understood. And the same thing in Romans, where it says neither height nor depth, et cetera, or things seen or unseen can separate you from the love of God, there's something that's understood from the rest of the Bible. And that is that you can remove yourself from that love. That means everything out there, with the exception of you, cannot remove you from the love of God. So, in the same way, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except for kids. Now, how do we know that? Ezekiel 18, most of us are familiar with that. Ezekiel says, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor shall the Father bear the guilt of the Son. There is no generation transfer of guilt. God went on to say, the soul that sins will die. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the law came, sin became alive and I died. Yeah, obviously he's not talking about physical death, so the only thing he can be talking about is spiritual death. So he says he was alive spiritually at one time, but at some point he died. Well, it's when the law came in. When does the law come in? It's when a young person reaches an old enough age to clearly understand right and wrong and then do something wrong and begin to feel a little guilt for it. I mean, when I was young enough, I hit kids in the rock and in the head with a rock and I didn't feel any guilt at all. I felt a little pain when I got a spanking for it, but I didn't feel any guilt. But when I first started to have a sense of guilt, I remember I was about 8 or 9 years old, and in a vacation Bible school class, only went 2 different summers, and just loved it. And don't discount the importance of vacation Bible school in planting a seed in some young person's life outside the congregation that will eventually bring them to Christ. If you, as a teacher, show them abundant love. You get some little boy or some little girl fall in love with his teacher. In this case, it's the gals all the time. You get some little boy out there fall in love with his vacation Bible school teacher. You don't know what that will do down the road. Giving them a positive impression of God and his love and Christianity that will help bring them to Christ. Never discount the importance of vacation Bible school and your efforts in the lives of those kids, both inside and outside the congregation. But Paul, in that particular vacation Bible school, they were talking about 10 commandments, and you shall not kill. And it was just starting to register. Maybe I was 8 or 9 years old. And we went swimming to the swimming hole, and we had the swallows under the cement bridge in Wolf Creek. There used to be an old cement bridge there. I'm throwing rocks at those swallow nests, and enough rocks, and one of those nests break, and you see the little chicks floating down the creek. Started to feel a little guilty. Thou shalt not kill. Of course, God wasn't talking about animals. He was talking about people. But, see, at some point that young person begins to realize the application of the law to them, they start feeling guilt and shame and remorse. And at that point, some point, they die. But prior to that time, they are alive, they're innocent, they have fellowship with God. Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus talks about the little children. He says, allow the little children come to me. But he goes on to say, unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And he's saying that to the disciples. Now, if a child were inherently guilty, bearing the guilt of Adam and their forefathers, then Jesus' statement would make absolutely no sense at all. He would be telling guilty adults to become like guilty children. No, it's precisely because children are innocent that Jesus' statement makes sense. He's saying, unless you become like innocent children and have your desire for the Father once again, just like a little child's most compelling desire is to please his or her parents, unless you become innocent like that child, you're not going to make it. So it's clear in both the Old and the New Testament that children are the exception to that statement that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Well, a lot of people joke, and I'm sure you've heard it before, if you talk to anybody at all. Sometimes they say, well, my friends will all be there. My boozing buddies, yeah, they may well be there, but the only brandy in hell is going to be the brandy that lights a flame on your eternal body. There won't be any drinking parties down there. It's like one of those jokes in Reader's Digest about the guy that went to hell and he went to one compartment. Things didn't look too pleasant. or didn't look too bad, actually, because they were all sitting around drinking coffee. Now, they were all standing in a pile of sewage and fresh manure. That didn't look too appetizing, but they were drinking coffee. And he thought, well, this doesn't look too bad. As soon as he thought that, the head demon yelled out, okay, coffee break's over, back on your heads. Well, I guarantee you, an eternity in sewage on your head is not as bad as hell really is. So people can joke about it all they want. All they're really doing is trying to avoid the problem. Matthew 25:46 contrasts eternal life with eternal death, and both are eternal. And people say a God of love once, well, a God of love will. Jesus talked more about hell than any other single person in the entire Bible, both Old or New Testament. Jesus describes a place where men weep and gnash their teeth, where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die. A place of eternal darkness. In hell, it talks about at the end of time that Satan and his minions are thrown into what the Bible calls the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. And then it goes on to point out if the books were opened, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, prior to that, it said, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And then it talks about opening the books of life. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, then they were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Well, the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. Now, the average American, you know how the average American thinks, right? The average American thinks, well, everyone's going to heaven. Unless they're really bad. A murderer, a drug addict, a pimp, a prostitute, an armed robber, a child molester. But the Bible says it's exactly the opposite. Everyone is going to hell. Without exception. Unless. That brings us to sacrifice. See, there is a solution. Could God just dismiss sin with a wave of the hand? Can you imagine Hitler executing 3 million Jews, at least 3 million Jews, who knows how many Poles, mass graves, that some of them not too recently have been found. People machine gunned, emaciated bodies, literally skin and bones. See, I grew up right after that era, born in 54, 10 years after the war. So it was still fresh on everybody's mind. I've seen those pictures, and every once in a while I'll go to sites. You can find stuff on YouTube. You can find all kinds of stuff on YouTube. A lot of it's not good. Some of it's very sobering. Some of it's great. But you can see those bodies. You can see the bulldozers, old movies of bulldozers just pushing the skeletons with still flesh and bone, dead bodies by the dozens, by the hundreds, by the thousands, just bulldozed into a big dirt grave. Stalin, 30 to 40 million people executed in the purge in the Soviet Union. Mao, 40 to 60 million people executed. People like you and me. Men and women and children with hopes and dreams and fears. People just like you. More than just a fiber on the carpet. Now what would you think of a God who says, well, that's okay, Hitler. That's okay, Stalin. That's okay, Mao. Boys will be boys. Could you respect that type of God? Oh, a God of love wouldn't. Oh, I guarantee you, a God of love will. If the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and indeed it is. See, justice demands a punishment for sin. Romans 3:26 describes God through Christ as being both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. As Don Dwell put it, and it sticks so well in my mind because it hits the nail on the head, the love of God, search the wisdom of God to see if there's any way to satisfy the justice of God. I've done this before, and I'm tempted to leave it out, but I think I'll stick it in. See, what each one of us needs to do periodically is in our imagination, in our mind's eye, try and imagine walking with justice. And you're in eternity. And you've got this long, never-ending hall. It's going to Keystone because it's so far down there, those converging lines. It just never ends. And you're walking down silently with justice side by side. And you notice a door. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years. And boy, you're curious. What's behind the door? And so, you motion to justice. He knows what you're thinking. And you open that door. And the screams of people in agony is more than you can endure. You've never heard anything like that before. Michael Ferguson one time when he was Taylor. Okay, when he was young one time, I had this 400 automatic Honda. And we lived upstairs in Irv's Empty Arms apartment in the middle floor. Different people lived upstairs from time to time. And Mark and Stacy lived for a brief time, 6 months or a year, in the downstairs apartment. And we had, parked up my motorcycle. If you know anything about motorcycles, the exhaust coming out of the pipes, those pipes, I don't know what the temperature is, easy 400 degrees. Okay, so I parked the cycle, hopped in the back door. Little Michael's out there playing, probably about 3-4 years old. And I thought about him, and I thought, nah. And pretty soon, about 60 seconds after I hopped in the door, I hear this blood-curdling scream. Yeah, boys being boys, hopped up on that motorcycle, bare leg wearing shorts, hit that pipe. I mean, blood-curdling scream. No doubt in my mind what that scream was about. I should have stayed there, waited for those pipes to cool down. That's what it'd be like. You can't take it. So justice closes the door for you and just silently motions you on. And you're walking along. 100 years, 200 years. And you're curious. So you open that door. You know, he knows what you're thinking. So you just got to open that door. Just getting to you. So he opens the door for you. Same thing. You tell him, slam that door shut. You can't take it. Seeing somebody else's pain. I remember Phil Worth, he was a mealy-mouthed rich kid on the outside of town. Come by that big S-curve, I mean that huge curve going through the Wolf Creek Canyon as you enter into Wolf Creek, just beyond the 1 mile sign. I mean, huge right-hand, left, yeah, it'd be right if you're going towards Great Falls. That ranch on the left, that first ranch, that was the Worth Ranch. He was the rich kid in town. Mealy-mouthed kid. I remember one time we're playing baseball after school, and Phil was cheating or doing or complaining or something. Terry Hobaker is one of those kids that got big early, matured. And he got tired of it, threw his glove down, got up to Phil, and he was going to smash him in the face. Big old Terry, small old Phil. And Phil got this pitiful look on his face. And man, if there's anybody who I wanted to get it, it was Phil Worth. But I felt sorry for him. And apparently Terry felt sorry for him too, because he was just about ready. But he had such a scared look on his face. He was ready to meet his doom. Well, he didn't meet his doom that day. He's still alive. And he's still the richest guy in Wolf Creek. He owns about a huge section from Helena Valley out towards Wolf Creek. I think he owns the entire old Cameron Ranch, among other things. But, you know, I feel sorry, even if somebody's deserving that. I that I'm soft in my heart, especially when somebody cries or is hurting. But justice would just motion you on. I don't care how long you walk, 10,000 years, 100,000 years, million years, every time you open that door, it'd be the same picture, the same story. Justice is not satisfied with an eternity in hell. The only thing that'll satisfy the just wrath of God is for Jesus to die on the cross in your place so that He could become both just and justifier. And the wisdom of God met the love of God, and the justice of God was satisfied. All were satisfied on the cross of Calvary. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sakes, He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. A trade took place on the cross for those who were willing to make the trade. Everybody's concerned about Wall Street trades these days. My boss says, you better start sticking money in while the price is down. Hey, I'm not, man. My contribution, my retirement fund is jerked. He can make his 2%. I'll take his 2%. But mine's going for paying off my home. Tangible, real property. And I don't think that's going to do any good either with what's coming down the road. You know, I don't care if you own your property outright. If you can't pay the taxes because the economy gets that bad, what's the government going to do? It's going to take away your land. Boy, you better start thinking of what's coming down the road. It's not going to be pretty. Jay's been saying that for years. You ever remember Jay saying you could have your $1 million in your portfolio and they can take it away like that? See, if you want to be a pretender, there's a congregation out there. I don't remember their name because I deliberately don't remember their name. When I hear it, I remember it for about 5 minutes, and I consciously put it out of my mind. I call them the Church of the Green Grass. If you want to pretend, there's pretenders out there. They got the pretend elders. They never won a person to Christ in their entire life. Golden old stuff that's not worth going over. Okay. So we got a choice. We can make that trade. The trade that will pay off for all of eternity. You give Jesus your sins, and He gives you His life. And together, because of the resurrection, you get to share His glory forever. An eye has not seen, an ear has not heard. You can't even imagine what God has in store. But you better imagine so that it'll motivate you. I was thinking a while back, I gave it a little sort of a negative downer twist in my last communion meditation, but I also thought about a positive motivator twist. I was thinking about guys like Rod Dave Fagan. And I've seen people go through cancer, and that's one of the biggest fears that people have. Dave Fagan, you remember, I'm sure you saw the picture on the bulletin where Jay's there in the back and Dave and his wife are there in the front. And you could tell that Dave was hurting, even in that picture. He was only a few months from death. Cancer is agonizing. But you know, Dave doesn't have to worry about cancer anymore. Didn't have to worry about anything. He's happy. Ecstatically happy. And it will never, ever end for Dave Fagan. You better imagine what it's going to be like. But as great as you can imagine to motivate yourself, it's going to be better than that. It's going to be better than that. Make that trade. What is salvation? It's the restoration of fellowship. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What's the result of love? Intimacy. Fellowship. Working together. That's the result of love. See, Adam and Eve lost that intimacy. Now it's been restored in Christ. Instead of running away from God, now we can once again run to God. We can enjoy His fellowship. We can enjoy His presence. We can share His character. Love is the pull power. As someone said, God is the perfect motivator. He uses both negative and positive. But at some point in time, you lose your fear of hell. I don't care how afraid some of you young people are now. And that should motivate you. I guarantee that as a prime motivator. I was afraid of dying because I knew if I died, I'd go to hell. No doubt in my mind when I was a teenager. So I was thinking about death a lot. Some people say, like Tom said, he didn't think about death that much when he was a kid. I did a lot because I knew where I was going to go as an older teenager. But at some point, like Gary used that illustration, the power transformer and the big high rise, the big steel buildings, and you have all this voltage and the water down there. And boy, he knew, wrong spot, wrong touch. He was fried, crispy critter, no questions. But after a while, when he had to keep going through that electrical room, as dangerous as it was, at some point he started losing his fear. I don't care who preaches on hell, how often they preach on hell, at some point you will lose your fear. You won't lose your fear as much as it won't motivate you anymore. The pull power, the real motivator, is the love of God and the character of Jesus Christ. To be so enamored with His character that you want to become like Him and you want to be with Him for all of eternity. What's salvation? It's partnership. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light. Why do you want to go through life bearing your own burdens? Why do you want to carry the load all by yourself? Sometimes we do that as Christians, don't we? Someone said when you share life with someone else, the burdens are halved and the joys are doubled. Why not go through life with Jesus Christ, where the burdens will be halved and the joys will be more than doubled? Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Not mere existence, but life. With a capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. Through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. Then 2 Corinthians becomes alive. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things, the sin, the guilt, the shame is gone. Behold, new things have come. Fellowship, intimacy, and the prospect of glory for all of eternity. But it's not automatic. The Bible says Jesus is the Savior of all men, yet the Bible is clear that not everyone's going to be saved. Jesus said there's a narrow gate, there's a wide gate, there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But the small gate, the narrow road, few are those who find it. I stuck in find it there for the broad road. It doesn't use the word find. It does use the word find. There's finding the narrow road that leads to life, the few. You got to want it. You got to be looking for it. You got to desire it. It's not automatic. Potentially, Jesus died for everyone, but not actually. It's only to those who are willing to receive it. We know, believe, repent, confess, be immersed. One quick tip here. I used to listen to Billy Graham when I was a kid, and I didn't come from a Catholic background. Didn't come from a Lutheran background myself. Just a little hint of it when I was a little kid. But I was just your garden variety sinner. That's all I was. Didn't go to church. Tried to stay away from that. But I used to listen to Billy Graham on occasion. And he'd get down giving his invitation. And everything was scriptural until he got to immersion. He just conveniently didn't even mention that. But confession. Even though he explained confession clearly, my mind thought in terms of a Catholic confession. So one of my fears about becoming a Christian, besides not wanting to surrender my life to Christ, one of my fears was I was going to have to stand up before everybody in a church or something like that and confess all my sins. Now, I don't know what you've done in your life, but I got an idea. It'd be one thing to say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but it'd be another thing to detail all the sins that you've done, especially perhaps sexual sins. That would be embarrassing. So that was just a little bit of a hindrance to me. He said the right thing, but I heard the wrong thing because I had that Catholic concept in my mind of going to the priest for confession. So keep that in mind. Explain that very clearly by making the contrast between Catholicism and point out that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's confessing Jesus as Lord. I'll wrap it up this way. Actually, get us out on time. They're rare for you, Rick. Dan, you never gave me the signal, so I'll take the swig now. Raina and I are on the radio, KMMS, talk radio, fairly conservative radio station. But I sort of get tired of all the preaching to the choir and all the same people calling in with the same complaints. I'm interested in solutions. I get tired of listening to Glenn Beck. He's a Mormon. A lot of his material is good. I think he's a lot more honest than the fat guy. Rush. Rush is good, but he's not honest because he won't tell you the whole truth. Glenn Beck's a lot more honest, but you can tell from his Mormonism, every other program seems like he's talking about women or hot gals or joking. You can tell he's preoccupied still with sex and women, not just his wife. Not unusual in Mormonism. If you know anything about Mormonism, very fleshly religion. So I know there's another talk radio station. I think it's 10:30 or somewhere. So about the same time, I get Dr. Laura. Now, Dr. Laura, some of you are familiar with her. You also get Dave Ramsey on that radio station. Okay. But Dr. Laura cuts to the chase. Doesn't waste any time with the callers. Covers a lot of material. Good person to listen to for keeping it simple, Rain. Forget going back. Listen to Dr. Laura. Same time. But I just caught the tail end of her response to a caller. And today, as I was driving the car to pick up Diane, and she said, "You're having emotional problems because you're focused on yourself. You're emotionally all over the board." She said, "When you have a purpose and when you focus on someone else, then you level out." I thought, boy, that hits Christianity on the head, the Christian experience. See, outside of Jesus Christ, or even inside of Jesus Christ, when we focus on ourselves, every little thing out there can upset us. We can be emotionally high one day and emotionally down the next, depending on circumstances or what people say or do. But when we have a purpose in our life, when we focus on somebody else's problems, then our emotions level out. And we become mature. And we actually start to grow. And we actually start to experience the abundant life that Jesus has to offer. So that's what Christianity is all about. It's taking the emphasis off of yourself, which has produced sin in the first place, and putting the emphasis on Jesus Christ and the guy or the gal next door and their needs. And what Christianity is all about is just helping the next guy or gal make it to heaven. So what's life all about? Well, every adult's going to experience the sin aspect. And most people, at least in the Western culture, have heard about Jesus dying on the cross, so they understand the sacrifice aspect. But most people just won't flip that mental lever in their mind called repentance and come and experience salvation and come to Jesus and drink the living water that will well up in them, a spring of life that will never stop its flow and will grow for all of eternity. So I encourage you, as I encourage myself, run to the waters. Run to the waters. You know what I think of? I appreciate Tom for pointing it out. That Jesus' second coming is not time-driven. It's event-driven. When's Jesus going to come? Right after somebody is immersed into Jesus Christ. I doubt if it'll be in this tank. Might be in Russia or Africa or Ghana or the Philippines. But God, when that person comes up out of the water, male, female, whatever age they are, God's going to say, that's it. The final stone. And he's going to come. And I always tingle when somebody's immersed, but now I have a sense of anticipation. Is this the time? Is this the one? Is this when Jesus is going to come? As soon as that person, Jonathan or whoever, rises out of that water. You know, if I were outside of Jesus Christ, if I were you, and there were three or four people going to be immersed, I'd want to be at the head of the line. You should be running to the water. You should be running to the water before it's too late. Because you don't know. How terrifying, how sickening would it be if it was someone immersed in this tank? And then the trumpet sounded. And the sky split open. And then to know that you'd missed it. If you're outside of Christ, you should be running to the water before it's too late.